Today I am going to be speaking on the topic of what's so special about Jesus? What's so special? What's so special about Jesus? I know a person who grew up in the church, knows everything the Bible says about Jesus, was brought up teaching, being exposed to the teaching that Jesus was the Son of God and the Lamb was slain. However, this person along the way got enamored with the philosopher Robert Hume and came to the conclusion that, you know, maybe this whole thing about God and spirituality is all just not really real. All the miracles and everything people talk about it, we don't know any of that. All we know is the natural law. So this person has kind of rethought everything they were exposed to about Christ. And so I asked this person, who do you think Jesus is? And they said that Jesus is a good teacher. That's what's special about Jesus in this person's mind, that he's a good teacher. You know, a lot of people who don't necessarily believe that Jesus was the Son of God, well, then the question is, who is he? Islam, Muhammad's thought Jesus was a prophet, and he taught some good things, but not, definitely not, the Son of God. You know, I have a question that I find myself asking. If Jesus was just a good teacher, what did he teach that was so different than anybody else? What did he really teach? The things that we think about when we think about Jesus' teaching are things like the golden rule. You know, the golden rule, Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, that was really not a concept that was unique to Jesus. There are quotations of other people that came before Jesus that would say things like, don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you, which is pretty much the same thing. Was Jesus' special teaching, that the love is the greatest commandment of the Old Testament? You know, we think of that as being something that Jesus really was known for teaching. He did teach that, but there were rabbis in the Jewish faith that had said exactly the same thing years earlier. Jesus was re-quoting one of the rabbis. He wasn't saying anything new. He was just reiterating what people already should have known. So what was it about Jesus' teaching that was so special? What is he known for? What is he teaching? Why, if he's not the Son of God, what is he really known for teaching? Well, I can think of one thing that's kind of distinctive, perhaps, to Jesus' message. And in my kind of summary of what Jesus was teaching, his main message seemed to be, you think you know what God really requires of you? You know what the Bible says? The truth is, God requires more than you think he does. Matthew 5 says, you've heard it said of old times, thou shalt not kill. Well, I'm telling you, if you are angry with your brother, you're also in danger of hell. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, I'm saying, if you have lust for a person in your heart, that's a problem. Jesus was saying, if you think you are really obeying God, guess what? You're only part way. God requires more than you really think. And if you think you've obeyed it enough to get by that you're safe, you're really not safe. And what God really wants to do is to show grace. That was the message over and over in many different ways Jesus kept teaching. We're going to be looking today, I'm preaching through the books of Ephesians and Colossians. My last sermon, I kind of gave some background about who these people were, what churches they were, some of the history of that, and the fact that in many ways these two books are kind of like Mark versus Matthew, or Luke versus Mark. They have the same basic message, just stated in different ways, and with some things added that you know, but they're very, very similar epistles. And I'm going to be going through, looking at their similarities. What does Paul say in both of these? What does he say that may be different? And I know you expect this from me. This is not a surprise. How does the message of grace fit into this? Does this have anything to do with God's grace? I know you expect that from me. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. I'm going to be reading the first few verses. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he has made known to us the mystery of his will." That's in Jesus. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring to unity all things in heaven and earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything out in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who are the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. We, sinners, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the adoption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So both Ephesians and Colossians kind of start off with what a lot of theologians call doxology. It's praise to God, praise of Jesus. Let's look at what the doxology looks like in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to be starting with verse 15 in Colossians. The Son, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that everything, in everything, he might have the supremacy. The supremacy. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. You are sinners. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Can you hear grace in this? Without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So both of these passages say in as extreme a way as I can think of, that Christ is the center of everything, the center of the universe. He is not just a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not just an important historical figure. This is saying Jesus is the center of the universe. He's the origin, he's the goal, he's the way that we all survive, is the only hope of us surviving. He is the way that God is reconciling all of creation to himself, and he will eventually have all things brought under his supremacy. How much more extreme can you be? You know, this is truly, truly a bold statement to people like this person I was just describing, who now believe Jesus is just another good teacher. I don't want to call him bad, because that would offend people, I guess. But there's been a lot of good people on earth. Very, very different. Paul is saying no. He is vastly more than that. This is truly astonishing claim that we as Christians have. To people who are not Christians, this is an extremely bold, if not offensive, statement. That the person we worship, the person we follow, the human being who is here on earth, is not just a good person. He is the Son of God, the center of all creation. He's the purpose that all creation exists in this man. Very bold statement. He reconciled all things through his blood. Remember how I summarized the system of grace? Is the Bible really saying this here? Remember, the system of grace says, the system of law says, do what is right and you receive the reward. Do what is wrong and you will receive the punishment. So everyone tries to be the ones who are right. That's what you got to do in the system of law. Be right. System of grace says, do what is right and receive the punishment. We have been reconciled. Christ has reconciled all things through what? All his good behavior, all the things that he's done right. He is the only person who's ever done that. And he received the punishment for it. Through his blood. Through his blood. So that we, who are enemies, of Christ, of God, because of our evil behavior, it says in Colossians, that's who is being reconciled. We are the ones who do wrong, and we're receiving the reward. That is what Christ did. He came to fulfill the system of grace. He was the only person who always did what was righteous. He's the only one who deserved all the honor and glory and praise and riches and wealth of that God can bestow. He's the one who earned it. He's the one who deserves it. And he got exactly what he did not deserve. Exactly what he did not deserve. So that we who do not deserve it, the very people who deserve day after day, every way possible. And Jesus kept making the point that those who think they really are obeying God pretty well and doing well, he constantly would point out, yeah, you think you are? Well, let me show you that you're not quite where you really ought to be. There's this one man that came to Jesus who was, he said, Lord, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you kept the commandments, done what God told you to do. Have you done everything right? Basically is what he was asking. And the man said, yes. Yes, I've done everything that the Bible tells me to do. I've grown up really working hard. And he says, okay, here's what you need to do to inherit eternal life. Sell all your belongings and give to the poor. Was that in the Bible? Yes, it was. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Absolutely. That is a logical conclusion. Jesus was saying, you think you've got it all together. You think you've obeyed God all the way, but guess what? You have not. And that is true of him. It is true of everyone who believes they have obeyed God good enough to make it. The truth is, we have not. Jesus told another parable about, parable or similar or metaphor, anyway. He said, if a person, a servant, does every single thing that his master tells him to do, does that mean that he's earned something? He said, no, he's just done what is required. That is not he hasn't earned any brownie points at all. Which of us has done every single thing God asked us to do? So if you think you've earned enough to make some sort of brownie points, well, I think Jesus will continue to try to reveal to us where that really has not happened. We are not one of the righteous who deserves reward. We are not one of the righteous. If we're trying to be acceptable to God on the basis of a system of law, it absolutely, unless we find some way of rationalizing, justifying, finding loopholes, but if we're honest, we know we have not made it. And if we're honest about our current behavior now, I would imagine you will come to the same conclusion. Even now, after we've accepted Christ, after we've made up our mind that we want to do what's right, after Romans 6, when we died to Christ, raised to walk in this newness of life, and are trying to do what's right, we'll find ourselves in Romans 7. Even though I want to do what's right, evil is right there with me. And I find myself doing the exact thing I don't want to do. You know, the main difference between a person who is not a believer and a person who is a believer, well, one main difference is a person who's not a believer, not a Christian, they may have a lot less reason to feel guilty about what they're doing. They may see no reason to, why is it such a big thing for me to use drugs? I'm not hurting anybody. This is my money I'm spending. Why is it a big deal for me to have 3 girlfriends and try to juggle them all? Who's that hurting? Before we accept Christ, we may not even have any desire, any motivation to change our behavior. Once we accept Christ, then we want to do what God is telling us to do. That's probably when we'll find ourselves in Romans 7. Just the fact that we want to now obey God doesn't mean it just happens. Now we may find, wow, I am still, I'm in need of the grace of God, not only for the things I did before I wanted to do anything different, I'm still in the need of grace of God. Now that I am trying and I want to obey God, I'm still messing up. I am still now in need of the grace of God. I've gone a little bit on a rabbit trail there, but that's why Jesus is the center of the universe. Jesus came to earth for the purpose of showing us grace. That is what he was here to do. Now, I want to switch to the Ephesians passage, point out some things that are in there. The Ephesians passage kind of basically is saying Jesus is the center of history. The center of history. From even before the foundation of the world. Now, why is that important? Why did Paul say that? I think Paul was saying, you know, this whole grace thing is not an afterthought. This isn't something that God said, well, you know, since they're, my original plan was for them to obey the law, you know, they want to know, or they need to know, what I expect them to do. And so I'll tell them, this is how you should live. Here's my law. And grace wasn't just an afterthought, that after he gave the law, and they go, oh man, they're still messing up. Now what do I do? Well, I guess I got to think up some other plan. I guess I'm going to have to send Jesus to die for them. Oh man, I hate to do that, but that's what I got to do. That's sort of the way we might want to think. But Paul is saying, no. From the foundation of the world, this was the plan. This was, grace was the plan. That was what God intended to do. He intended from the beginning to show us grace. Before we knew we needed it, before we had sinned at all, his plan was to show grace. And I will tie in a verse from Romans 5 that shows this. God did give the law, and Paul tells the reason why he gave the law. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. People, you know, we want to think that God gave the law, which is much of the Old Testament, is all in praise of the law of God. The law of God is good. This is what God wanted from people. And Psalms 119 is all in praise of how wonderful the law of God is. And so it's tempting to think that, well, the reason for the law was so that we would behave right. Law I've hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against God. That's what we try to do with the law. But the real purpose of the law was to increase the trespasses. From the foundation of the world, God's first plan was to show us grace. But before we could even get to the point where we know we needed grace, we had to experience law. We had to experience the phase where, okay, now I guess I know what God wants me to do, so I'm going to try. I'm going to work hard at doing what God wants me to do. And we fail. And we get to the point where we realize, it doesn't matter how hard I try, I'm never going to make this. Now is when we're ready to accept grace. That was the plan of God all along, from the very beginning. It was not an afterthought. It's not you know, the reason why this is so important to me, and I don't know if you remember me saying this before. My own personal experience, after being a Christian for many years, I started to feel dry spiritually. I started to feel tired. I started to lack enthusiasm for this whole thing. But I was committed. I knew I could not escape what the Bible was saying, But something wasn't working right. And early on in my time in Bible college, I remember reading about God's grace, and I actually asked a professor of mine one time about, you know, the Bible really seems to say that we should be relying on grace. We should be seeking it. We should be looking for it more. And he said, well, this is this is how we should operate as a Christian. Grace is for when we mess up. The important thing is that we do our best to obey God to the best of our ability, and then whatever we mess up in, that's when God's grace can be brought in. And I immediately had a reaction to that, because I realized what he was actually telling me was the duty of a Christian is to rely on grace as little as possible. The duty of a Christian is to obey, the important thing is to obey God, to do what's right. And I know you're going to fail a little bit, so yeah, grace can cover that, but the expectation is that we do that as little as possible. And my thing, after many years, I realized I was trying my best to rely on grace as little as possible. And it was tiring. It was hard. It was dry. That is not the plan of God. The plan of God is not that we first of all obey him, and then for the couple side times when we disobey, then grace can come in there, but we got to try to limit that as much as possible. That is not the plan of God. The plan of God is that he wants to continue over and over, more and more, show us grace. And I know I've preached on this before, so forgive me if I'm repeating myself. The objection that naturally comes to that is, if grace is really all that important and you get grace through sin, why don't we just sin some more? That is precisely Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Why don't we just sin more so that grace may increase? Well, the answer is, when we accept Christ, we join with him in his death. The way grace works in our lives is that we try to live less and less and let Christ live through us, so that his good behavior, he's the one responsible for anything that's happening in our bodies and our behavior. It's not us. Once we start to try to take credit for it, once we start to be thinking we're the one who's taking the initiative to obey God, and so I should be recognized for working so hard to obey God, we're back in the law. That is not the plan of God. The plan of God is for us to die. Join with him in his death. So, the more Christ lives in me, the more his behavior. So that's why people look at Christians who are living by grace. They may say, well, if you're such a bad person, why aren't you doing all these things? Then we can say, well, the reason is because I'm not the one behaving this way. It's Christ in me that's the hope of glory. And we'll feel no desire to take credit for any of the good behavior that's actually Christ working through me. We are predestined. The word in Ephesians is we're predestined. You know, I'm not a Calvinist. I guess I've got to admit that. Calvinism was a system of theology. Actually, there's been threads of it throughout the history of Christianity. Saint Augustine has kind of started the ball rolling, and John Calvin in the Reformation picked it up and went a little bit further. But the idea is that people who are saved because God chose them. He predestined them. It had nothing to do with any choice of theirs whatsoever. And for no good reason, he just says, okay, you're going to be saved, 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 and everybody else is going to hell. And so the ones that he chooses, I guess in classic Calvinistic thought, he then puts faith in them. And so he puts faith in people, and then they're saved because of that faith that God is the one who put in there to begin with. And there's nothing anybody can do anything about it. If God chose you, then you're chosen. It just seems so unfair to me. That's the thing about predestination, is that it just seems so unfair. Why are so many people going to end up in hell when they had no choice in the matter? And why are some of the most dirty, rotten, stinking people alive going to be in heaven just because God chose to choose them? That does not seem fair at all. That's the objection I've always had to the doctrine of predestination. But here it is, right here. We have been predestined. And I've grown to appreciate the fact that God, that is what God does. He predestines people, some to heaven, some to hell. What is the basis of that predestination? It is. You know, God could have chosen, if he wanted, he has the complete right to choose everyone who has 18 eyelashes instead of 55 or whatever. He could have chosen anyone who has ears that are greater than 2 inches. Then they get to go to heaven. He could have chosen any arbitrary thing he wanted because he is absolutely the God of the universe. The metric or the characteristic he has chosen, the people he is choosing to save, is a characteristic that has nothing to do with morality. It has nothing to do with how good a person is. It has nothing to do with how sincere they are in trying to obey the law. Absolutely nothing. Instead, he is chosen to predestine those who have faith. Jesus told another parable that shows how faith has nothing to do with morality. He said there was a man who was kind of like run the finances for his master. He was an employee, sort of like an accountant. And he wasn't doing a great job, and he knew he was going to get fired. So he saw that bad things were going to happen to him. So what he did, he got his boss's creditors, took them one by one and said, you owe my master so much. Let me just write down that you owe about half of that. He embezzled his employer to get favors from his creditors. Is that in any way a moral thing to do? Absolutely not. That is dirty, stinking, rotten embezzlement. But what it does show is this guy was trying to make friends with people so when he gets in trouble, he's going to be able to have a job somewhere. And he did it by completely unfair means. And Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's how you get grace. That's exactly what grace is. We have faith in God. We have faith in God because God said, you know what? I'm going to show grace to you. Jesus died for you. In spite of how bad you are, in spite of how bad you still are, and in spite of how bad you're still going to be, but Jesus died for you anyway, and I want you. Completely unfair. It is completely unfair compared to somebody who has worked their whole life doing everything they possibly can to obey God and avoids at all cost relying on God's grace. Instead, the person who's going to get it is a person who says, hey, this is a get out of jail free card. This is a get out of hell free card. And God is offering it to me. That's what grace is. It's completely unfair, completely immoral. That's why I'm saying God, when he chose to predestine those who have faith in him, it had nothing to do with morality. It had nothing to do with good behavior. It had nothing to do with obeying the law, how well we obey the law. It has to do with us just being willing to accept Christ's sacrifice as our own. In Ephesians, he talked about we were predestined for the praise of his glorious grace. Can you see how that, why that means that? He predestined us, and what that really shows is how gracious he is. He lavished grace. Him lavishing grace on us is described as being the mystery of his will. The word mystery there is not so much kind of like a secret. You know, when you read a mystery novel, the author is trying to keep a secret from you and trying to get you to figure it out and see if you can figure it out, and by the end of the book, see if you got it right. That's sort of what the word mystery has come to mean. Mystery just means, it does mean something is hidden for a period of time. And in another place, the thing that was a mystery that was hidden was that Christ was going to die. Nobody expected that. Even though it was predicted in some prophecies, nobody really expected that. But that was the plan all along. The plan all along was that Jesus would die for our sins. So when it happened, it's like, oh my. That's amazing. The mystery is that it was God's battle plan all along as to how to save us was to show us grace. The battle plan all along when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, his plan was not that people should obey that good enough and that's what's going to get you to heaven. His plan in giving that was to have people realize it doesn't matter how hard you try to obey what I'm telling you to do, you're still going to fail. And I want to show you grace. That was his plan all along. That was the mystery of his will. That was his will. Grace is the center of the gospel. It's not just an afterthought. This is the central truth of existence. It is the goal of the universe. What God had in mind right from the very beginning. You know, it goes completely against the way we operate in the world. I hate to get political here, but I may delve into that. I do believe a human being is a human being, a real person, at the time they are conceived. I mean, I think of Dr. Seuss, the elephant Horton, who sings a song in the Seussical version, a person is a person no matter how small. I really believe that's true. There's a big debate right now on to whether or not to repeal Roe versus Wade, whether abortion should be legal or illegal. You know, the truth is, whether it's legal or not, the real issue is babies are being killed. Somehow, making something illegal, the basic idea that we have is there's a thing that's wrong, let's pass a law. Because passing a law and enforcing the law is going to stop that evil from happening. Guess what? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. The law, it's such a knee-jerk reaction, isn't it? We just want to go back to thinking that the law is a way to solve the problem with evil. If you're at the point where you realize that the law has not solved your problem, someone being very explicit about what is right and what is wrong, to you, you have been told throughout your life, in many different ways, by many different people, this is what you should be doing, this is what you shouldn't be doing. If you're at the point, like me, where that has not stopped you, even when you wanted to, now we're ready for God's grace. We are exactly the people that God wants to show His grace to. He wants to lavish His grace upon us. He wants to bestow on us the riches that all the riches of glory that actually Christ deserves. What God wants to do is not give Christ that, but give us that. Give us that. That's what's so special about Jesus. That is what He came for. He came so that we, who are in another, I guess we're going to get to this in Ephesians 2, by nature, children of wrath, we are the ones that God loves. But God, being rich in mercy, we have something special. You know, there is no other religious figure, philosopher, theologian anywhere that I know of besides Jesus that gives this message. God wants to show us grace. And this was His plan from the beginning of the world. And that is the central truth of everything. Christ is supreme. Grace that He brings is supreme. If this is kind of news to you, if you've never really got to the point where you thought you really needed to rely rely on God's grace primarily. I want to invite you today to, for the first time, relying, looking for the grace of God. Let's go to Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus,